The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at bridgewaygc.
Father, thank you for the great privilege to have to call upon the name of a living God. Not a piece of wood, not a cleft of a rock, not a chunk of stone, not an idea, not a figment of our imaginations, not a good thought, not a great movement, but a God who is living, who is powerful, who makes everything now, wasn't made by any. It is a rare privilege to have to pray to you. It's about the highest privilege any human can have, to call upon the name of a God who really answers. Thank you, Father. We acknowledge this very rare privilege. It's a blessing and we acknowledge it. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We pray that you give us grace every day to pray, to call upon your name, align ourselves with you, and pray according to your will, not using prayers as an extension of our own imaginations, but in alignment with your will. Thank you, Father. I pray today that you teach us according to your will, establish your truth even in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Quickly, before you sit down, just give us the confession. So we take this confession before we listen to the word of God. It's a confession that helps align our thoughts and our attention to the word of God. One to go. I declare that God has blessed me with the wisdom and understanding to know him deeply. I live my life in a way that honors the Lord. I produce good fruit through righteous deeds and continue to mature in grace and in knowing Jesus more. I listen closely to God's word, which guides me and illuminates my way. Amen. Praise the Lord. Or receive understanding to understand, to hear God's word in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to pay close attention. At this point, if there's anything that will distract you, just take care of it immediately. If you have a phone, put it on silence. Please, I would adjure you to not punch your phone while I'm preaching. Don't go on Facebook. Don't go on Instagram. Don't look at YouTube feeds. Don't look at WhatsApp messages. Don't look at news. Don't look at Premier League updates. Don't look at anything. Pay attention to the word of God. Then please take notes. You have to take notes. Praise God. Thank you, Dr. Tina, for that very wonderful health update. I am a very pro-health person. Not just pro-health. I am pro-medical science. If that makes you think I'm not very spiritual, it's okay. I mean, we must not all be at the same wavelength. It's okay for you to be more spiritual in certain places. But I believe so strongly that medical science is God's miracle. I believe very strongly. I believe that when you have a headache, you can lay hands and it goes. You can take paracetamol and it goes. Two of them, God's miracle. Because somebody had a headache, and before you knew, they say it was brain tumor, and they died. Others had a headache and screamed, "My head, my head, my head," and fell and died. They didn't even have any diagnosis. So for you to have a headache and you took pills and it worked, God healed you. It wasn't because the sickness was very minor, it was because God healed you. People have drunk water and choked on the water and died. They drink water, something happens, they got distracted, and then the thing went into the other, from the normal track into the breathing track, and they choked on their own water, asphyxiated, and died. So you're able to drink water, and then you don't die, you give God praise. Don't make anything look so light that you think this could have happened without God. Praise the Lord. Okay, I'm starting a new series this morning on prayer, priesthood, and spiritual warfare. Prayer, priesthood, and spiritual warfare. This would be one of the most interesting series I would have taken in this church. And arguably, maybe one of the most profound teachings you would be opportune to listen to. So I want you to take it very seriously. It is very simple. You can understand it. Entirely, you can understand it. So please don't think it's going to be complex or sophisticated. You can understand it. Say, I can understand it. I will understand it. And I choose to understand it. In the name of Jesus. Our text all through this series would be Luke 18 verse 1. It's going to be the text that guides us. All through the series. Luke 18 verse 1. Luke 18 verse 1. Amen. From the King James, I like the way it puts it. Very, very traditional. Very interesting. And he, talking of Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Excuse me. Jesus spoke a parable to this end, means the intention, the purpose for the parable is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. When I see always, that men should pray always, and you want to analyze it in English language, it leaves us in a little doubt or maybe kind of confusion. But we'll see if that was literal or figurative, if it is possible to pray always. Further, let's look at the Amplified version of that scripture. Amplified version, Luke 18 verse 1. Now, Jesus was telling the disciples a parable to make the point that at all times they ought to pray and not to give up and lose heart. So we have seen the meaning of fainting, that is to give up or to lose heart. And I think this translation captures the full intent of the meaning of that verse, that Jesus was giving them a parable and his intention was to communicate the truth that men should always pray, that's pray at every time and not give up. It means no situation, no challenge, no matter how daunting it is, should make people to give up. Rather, men should persist in praying every time. We understand fainting, but we are still in doubt as to praying always. Philippians 4 verse 6. We'll look at three translations, New King James, the Living Bible, and then the Message translation. Philippians 4 verse 6, the New King James. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is being worrying or worrying or being careful or being worked up. So Apostle Paul was saying we should be anxious for nothing. It means allow nothing to get you anxious or worried. But in everything, we see this concept reoccurring. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see how the Living Bible puts it. It brings even more nuances to the meanings of that verse. Don't worry about anything. We understand that. Even though it sounds impractical, but at least we get what the author is trying to communicate. Again, we'll see some kind of quagmire in the second sentence. Instead, pray about everything. How possible, brothers and sisters, it is that we pray about everything. Now, Luke said we should pray at all times. Paul is saying, not just at all times, but about everything. It means pray about everything, every time. Do you understand my drift so far? Praise the Lord. So, he says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank him for the answers. So, he says, pray about everything at all times. The Message translation. Yes, let me just get one part of it. He says, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Now, we have many reasons to be concerned every day. For example, you wake up in the morning, you have just one car, you're about to take your children to school, and then you have a flat tire, two flat tires. If it was one, you have a spare. I mean, it happened to me. Then you see two tires on the floor. Your tires, they touch ground. See your tires on the touch ground before. Victor and I have a very mischievous friend, Dolo. He just come to the office and, Pastor D, have fun. Say, Pastor D, your tire, they touch ground. No? So you think there's a problem. Then you run out. You say, it means your tire, they touch ground. Your car tire, no, they touch ground before. So it can be very mischievous. But in this case, practically, you come out and two tires, they touch ground. So the apostle is saying, instead of worrying, pray. How many people ever prayed about a flat tire before? Okay, so some of these things don't look very practical, right? So Luke said that you should pray at all times. Paul now says you should pray about everything. It means you wake up in the morning, you know, dear single men, then you've managed to make this a goosey soup. And for whatever reason, you woke up and the soup don't make them. Do you know what it means to say the soup don't make them? The soup don't make them. And then you are considering how much you spent to make that soup. Paul is now saying, you shouldn't be angry. You should do what? Pray. Now it's beginning to look even more absurd, right? Please, nobody should sleep. I understand if you sleep somewhere in the message when I start getting into the nuances of descriptions. But at this point, it's still interesting. If you sleep, it means that the demon follow you come. It will blow your brain. So please, nobody should sleep. Be your brother's keeper. Good. Be your brother's keeper. So, be your brother's keeper. Now, my style for today will be more of a topical preaching, you know. Just, I usually do this exposition verse by verse, but I'll just try and be topical about it today. Maybe somewhere I will do some exposition. So, the Bible says that the devil, the thief, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus has come that will have life and have it more abundantly. So, here we see the mission of the devil. It is clear. To kill, to steal, and to destroy. And we see the mission of the shepherd to give us life and abundant life. It is clear and we can see these things. And you know, one might think that for the fact that we know the mission of each of these different agents, it will be easier to align behind the one who has our advantage and then renounce the one who doesn't have our advantage. I mean, you are told that the devil wants to kill you and God wants to give you life. Jesus wants to give you life. It's like a no-brainer that men should follow the one who wants to give them life. And then renounce or run away from the person who wants to utterly kill them. It sounds like a no-brainer, right? But you'll be shocked how that a vast majority of the world is queued behind the one who wants to kill them. I say a vast majority because Jesus says that narrow is the way that leads to life. He now says that broad is the one that leads to death. And the one who wants to give you life gives you life by killing you. The one who wants to kill you kills you by giving you life. You get it now. So Jesus wants to give you life, but the path to his life is death. The devil wants to kill you, but the path to death is pseudo life, a similitude of life. So men who are unthinking, who are blind, queue up behind false life that ends in certain death. But it takes spiritual, deep-sighted men to queue up behind. So, but we see this happen every day. So we see a generation that is raging fast towards destruction. They are raging on. Your generation, guys, they are raging on. You are going nowhere fast. You get it? You are rushing, going to nowhere. There is excitement. You have sprint on your feet, enthusiasm in your heart. You are excited about the journey you are taking, but you are going nowhere fast and excited about it. Whereas those who seem to have a sure destination are lousy about it. This again, like Solomon would say, it's a calamity I've seen upon the face of the earth. People are lined up pulling the one who wants to kill them, imminent death. Now, it wouldn't be such a pain if we had only unbelievers queuing behind the devil. At least we would know that these ones are doomed for certain death. Well, my problem is when we see people who are believers aligned with the devil. That's where it pains me. We're talking about prayer, I know, but I just want to take a little rabbit trail, put a few things together, then I'll come back to prayer. Because when we see prayer as a simplistic activity, it ruins the intention. When we unnecessarily also overcomplicate it, it ruins the activity. So let's strip all the unnecessary burdens and see prayer for what it really is. That's why I'm going through all the details. So just follow me closely. So the devil works by driving the moves of God into extremes, thereby causing people to reject it. Now, I say that the devil has come to kill. Jesus comes to give life. And I say that the reason why people still queue up behind the devil is that the devil works with tricks. So people don't know apparently what his end and his intention is because of how he tends to put a trick. So how does the devil get even believers to queue up behind him and reject the ways of Jesus, the one who has come to give them life? Number one, the devil thrives by driving the moves of God into extremes. So he cannot corrupt, as it were, the real move of God. What he does is that he gets people in their heart to drive into extremes something that is ordinarily good. For example, when I say prophet, what comes to your mind? Please be very sincere. If I say prophet, what comes to your mind? So one person says scam, another one says Udumeje. Typical. Whereas the prophetic is one of the most profound ministries of the Holy Spirit, what we call the fivefold ministry. The devil comes to drive the prophetic ministry into clownish extremes. So when we hear about the word the prophetic, our minds reject it. Why? They have been clownery and then charlatans taking over this authentic office. I mean, I've seen madness. I've seen the full bouquet from the absurd to the frightening. I've seen all. I've seen prophets who tell you, if you want to kill the witches in your generation, when you are coming today, come with 2 stones and 1 mortar. We want to pound the devil to death. And so you see this foolery and clownery. So when you hear about the prophetic, it sounds like people who are deranged or people whose brains are suspended. So he drives it into that extreme and makes us reject that move of God. When you hear about giving and sowing, see what comes to your mind? Now them, they don't come. Now them, scam. Whereas, listen. The Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, there are kinds of blessings in God you can't access except you give. That's the truth. What the devil does is he drives the message of giving into extremes to make you believe that you give to get God to love you more and favor you. So people now try to get to twist God's arms by giving dangerous offerings. Then it doesn't work. Then they reject all the concept of giving. That's how the devil works. That's how he works. So he drives God's authentic, genuine moves into extremes, thereby making people reject it. He also thrives by tinkering with the agency of God's move. That's the word of God. The two things he does. He tries to think or try to corrupt somehow the word of God. But see, the devil cannot actually corrupt the word of God. So he does two things. There are two key players for the word of God to be communicated. Are you listening this morning? Are you listening? Look at your neighbor. Anybody sleeping? Look at your neighbor. Left and right. Anybody sleeping? Now, there are two agents that must be present for the word of God to be communicated and heard. Number one, the communicator. Number two, the hearer. So the devil finds a way somewhere in between these two to drive a wedge. First, he tries to corrupt the heart of the communicator. Because no matter how clean water is, if it is communicated through corrupted vessels, it will come out as corrupt water. So the devil tries to tinker with the heart of the preacher by bringing greed, bitterness, or unrighteousness. If a greedy preacher preaches, he will communicate the spirit of greed. If a bitter preacher preaches, he will communicate death and judgment. So if he can get your heart as a preacher to want the things of this world and now make your belly your God, like the Bible talks about that these guys, their bellies are their God. So they preach only to satisfy their appetites. Sometimes these appetites can be good things, to have a great church or a great ministry. How, albeit, it is still greed appetite. Sometimes it's just lowly appetite to have the best cars, drive, live in the best houses. So all they preach is to the intent of getting you to help them achieve that, their selfish intention. Greed is still being communicated. Then the next is anger and bitterness. So when the devil tries to bring up people to do malicious things against the pastor, so his heart is bitter. I have been in many places where the preacher comes to preach, and all he's saying is woe, woe, woe. He might not even say woe literally, but his stomach is bringing out bile. Jeremiah was somewhere like that. Jeremiah was one of the best prophets of Israel, and by that I mean their highest intercessors. Look at how God called Jeremiah. He called him to intercede for the nations. Now, a prophet comes to do two things. One, to warn. Then number two, to intercede. That is to bring warnings to the people. Then to bring intercessions before God for the people. What the devil tried to do was to poison the heart of Jeremiah where he got angry. At some point, God told him, this is what I want to do to Israel. Go and warn them. Then number two, stand in the gap and intercede for them. Jeremiah said, no, God, I won't do that. How can you pay bad people with good? Say, I have lived my life laboring for them, and all they do is dig a pit for me and do all harms to me. Say, God, no, you will not recompense evil with good. These guys are bad people. You can't spare their lives. Instead of bringing intercession, he breathed judgment. Guess what? It was that judgment that led the Israelites into captivity. Because the heart of a messenger was corrupted with bitterness. And he brought accusation before them, before God. And guess what? God honored the accusations. So I've seen pastors who are sincere in their hearts, but are broken. The devil has a way of whipping up mischievous things being said about them. And when they hear these things, their hearts fail within them. And they come with a sincere message, but with a broken and corrupted heart. The seed is corrupted. But if the devil can't achieve this, maybe by some whatever reason, the pastor has maybe grown in grace or be able to consecrate his heart against bitterness, still tries to bring his heart before God, because everybody gets heartbroken. But what some people who are mature do is bring your broken heart before God, ask him to heal it, so you don't allow the state of your brokenness to hurt people, because broken people break other people. Hurts people, hurts other people. That's people who are hurt would hurt other people. So whenever you are hurt or broken, please don't talk. Please don't relate. Take your broken pieces to God. Let him fix it up first. If not, you will end up breaking everybody you meet. So if the pastor, for example, succeeds in doing that, the devil then goes to corrupt the ears of the listeners. So they don't have respect or honor for the vessel. And for his word. Now see, you cannot distinguish the vessel from the content. You cannot. You know, I was giving this instance. Some people maybe might argue. Say, but you know, God can purify the water and separate it from the dirty. I have not seen it in the Bible. It was even impossible with Jesus. I'll show you that very fast. So the devil can corrupt the ears and the heart of the hearers. So they cannot honor the vessel. And by extension, they cannot honor the word that comes from his mouth. And the word is of no effect in their lives. That pastor is a terrible person. I have heard many terrible things they said about you. And so you sit before the pastor. He's preaching a genuine word of God. You're remembering all the terrible things said about him. Unfounded. But why? Your ears and heart has to be corrupted so you don't value what he said. And so it's of no effect in your life. Look at Hebrews 4 verse 2. Then look at Mark chapter 6. Hebrews 4 verse 2. For indeed we have heard the same good news of salvation that was preached to us, just as it was preached to them, that's the Israelites. But the message they heard did not profit them or did not benefit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. So it was the same genuine word. The problem was not with the word, it was with the state of the heart. The same thing with the parable of the sower. The same seed, same sower, same God. Same activity, but different state of heart. So Hebrew was saying that the same word that came to us Gentiles, and we believed and were saved, came to the Israelites. But they had no respect for the word. because there was no faith in their heart to believe in the word and the one who brought the word. So it was of no effect to them. Look at Mark chapter 6. This is now very typical. Mark chapter 6. From verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown. Where did he go to? His hometown. You know, in Nigeria, amongst other places, we like it when politicians come from our place. Why? At least we believe that development will come to our place. And let me not use Delta State. Let me use Abia State. At least Abia State is fine. I didn't mean it like that now. My wife thinks I want to talk about Abia State because she's from Abia State. That's not why. That's not the intention. That's not the intention. Sincerely, it didn't come to mind. But now it has come. It's you that caused it. But ever before I met you, I did my secondary school in Aba. From the days of their first governor in 1999 till the last one before this, they have been unlucky with governors. Everybody believes that. Port Harcourt Road in Aba, a popular place, Araria Market. Ungwa Road. The road, Ungwa Road, has been bad from 1996 till last year. There's a part in Port Harcourt Road on Port Harcourt Road called Ami Ikunne. That place has been like a pond. You can actually do fish pond there from 1996 till last year. I mean, how unlucky can the people be? Abia State is one of Nigeria's highest commercial hubs, most creative place. But I've been like that. They have been like that. Nothing happened. Why? Because now governors came. Ordinarily, we know Nigerian politicians are largely nepotistic. They do nepotism. They favor their own people. That's why we want our own to come. So let Abia North rule. Abia South rule. Abia Central rule. So if Abia North rules, they will develop Abia North. At least a part of the state is developed. Then the next 8 years, Abia South will come and bring development to Abia South. Then maybe the next Abia Central will come. At least in 16 or 24 years, we can be sure that everywhere has a touch of what we call the dividends of, speak of Nigerian political cliches, a dividends of hard-earned taxpayers' money. But we never saw anyone. They were not even nepotistic in their development. Even in corruption, they were not nepotistic. So thankfully the current man came and he's doing something very significant. Why am I saying this? If Jesus had gone to his hometown, they would have been happy that the Messiah has come to his place. At least he's healing in Capernaum, healing in there, healing in here. Now we can be sure that all our kinsmen will be healed. Bartholomew, without your brother that thunder fired his head, bring him. Jesus is coming home. He will heal his own people. And you say your father has been buried for 32 years. Bring him. Jesus is coming. Guess what? It wasn't the case. Bible said that Jesus went to his own hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath day came, he began to teach in their synagogue, in his own place, the same place he taught when he was 12 years old. Was it? Okay. Yes. Look at it. The immediate result was interesting. Many heard him and they were amazed. He spoke well. And they asked themselves, where did this man get these things? And they asked, what's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? One instance, they were impressed. But in verse 3, it flipped. Instantly, unprovoked, it flipped. Is this not the carpenter? Of course, we can know that he wasn't just a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter himself. What is he feeling like? This Dexter of yesterday. We knew when he came to Asaba. What is he feeling like now? Oh. He's now a G-O-R-B. Oh, you think it? But you know what you said? No, those who think it are innocent. Those who say it are the real sinners. If you think it, you can as well say it. So he's feeling like a G-O now. Everything scatters from there. Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's little boy? Mary, did you know that your little boy? And the little boy never grows. Every year he's a little boy. God have mercy on you. Infant Jesus. We have to move from Infant Jesus to Jesus Saves. There has to be a movement. You didn't know. You don't know. You don't know. Please don't always stay in Infant Jesus. He's no longer an infant. He's now saving. But to them, he was always Infant Jesus. Mary's little boy. And we know his brothers. James, Joseph, Judah, Simon. And we know his sisters also. You know, this is where some religious sect don't agree with. They believe that after carrying Jesus, Mary's womb didn't bear any other human. You understand? I don't want to call names. I don't want to provoke anybody's sensitivities. But we can see that's not correct. If you were taught in any religious teaching that the womb of Mary only bore Jesus and never bore any other physical human, it is not true. You can see that he bore other children. She bore other children, sons and daughters. Let's move on. And the Bible says, and they took offense at him. Now listen, I'm talking about how the devil corrupts the move of God. We're still talking about prayer, but I'm coming to this. We saw that he was preaching a great message. We saw that they were amazed at the wisdom he communicated. We saw that his signs, wonders, and miracles were visible, palpable, and undeniable. But they took offense at him, not his message. At him, not the miracles. At him. So they rejected the vessel. The Bible says that Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives and his own people. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Verse 5. Now, Jesus could not. Can we do a little grammar? Where is Ima? Ima is English. Ima no de Ima. If we say can not, what is it? A statement of incapacitation. I wish I can help you, but I cannot. Jesus is God. I want to say something, but that will not sound good at all. Let me just leave it. So we have this idea of God being sovereign. Nothing is impossible with him. There's a cliche I wanted to say, but just leave that out. But the Bible says Jesus could not. Something happened and his ability was stopped. The guys didn't reject his message. They didn't reject his power. They actually saw it and they believed it. But the Bible says that they disdained his person. And because his person was rejected, everything he carried was truncated. He could not do much miracle. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Same problem. Bible says that the Jews were not saved because the words they heard, they did not mix with faith. Now, Jesus' own people couldn't even benefit from the miracles he was doing because they had no respect for him. They had no regard for his person. And so his possibilities were truncated. And he could not do anything. So guys, we're talking about prayers, priesthood, and spiritual warfare. And we are seeing how these very potent concepts of God can be made weak. And we say the devil can either corrupt the heart of the vessel and make it poisonous, or corrupt the ears of the heart of the hearer and make it impossible for them to accept it. I'd like to lay the foundation by saying this. Humans, I didn't think about this. I would have put it in the right way, but I don't like saying things that would now, even if it's a mistake, I'm sure you find a correction. I thank God I have a church of people who are wise and spiritually sound. So even if your pastor makes a mistake, you can pick it and then discuss it. I'm open to corrections, you know that. But humans are also gateways in spiritual things. As much as we all have access to God, when Jesus died, he broke the veil of the temple. We saw that. So we all have access. We don't go to go through any cronies. But also in spiritual protocol, humans play the role of priests. And so there are things that God would not give to us unless it goes through humans.
Yes.
And so if you allow the devil to corrupt the heart of that human, you receive corrupted message. Or if he corrupts your heart towards that human, you receive nothing. And unfortunately, we don't know what God wants to give you through a human. There's things he wants to give you directly. Others he will give you, you must pass through the human. So we don't know what it is. So you should be careful. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to Luke 18 verse 1. Sounds like a good time to preach. He spake a parable to them to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That men should pray always at every time and not lose heart, throw in the towel or give up. Great parable. Oftentimes people have in a bid to explaining non-literal text. You know, the Bible is written in different styles. Some are written as prose, you know, normal story. Others as a poem. And you know, poems are non-literal communications. A poem is not doesn't mean what it says face value. You have to interpret. Some are like idioms. So if I say somebody has kicked the bucket, we didn't say he was passing and he kicked the physical bucket. We are saying the meaning of that word has something beyond what the literal letters intend. So there are passages of the Bible that are written as poems and for which the meaning is left to be construed by the hearer or by the speaker in a certain way, because we don't know for a fact what the writer was intending because he spoke a parable. So that's why when Jesus gave parables, oftentimes after the parable he would explain what it meant to the whole people. We saw that happen. He explained that to the whole people. At other times also, I'm shocked why he did that, but he would retract with his disciples and explain the meaning to his disciples alone, leaving the whole population in the dark at the risk of construing the parable however they wanted to. It happened. In this case, I think that's why he was doing what we call mysterion, the mystery in the Bible, where he says that he only explained the deep meanings to those who were initiated. So there are things when he wanted to communicate, he gave the parable to everybody, explained the deep meaning, what he called the keys of the kingdom, to a few select people. But in this case, we see a new way of writing, where before Jesus gave a parable, there was an explanation or there was a communication of the intention of the parable. Follow me very closely. And it was only Luke that did this in the Bible. From my research, it was only Apostle Luke that did this in the Bible. Now, how do I know it? Because the words in verse 1 were not the words of Jesus. If you have a Bible that has the word of Christ in red, you see that Jesus' words started from verse 2. But it was Luke that was explaining the intention of that parable. He said, Jesus gave them the parable with the intention of telling them that men should pray always and not give up. We saw it again in verse 9 of the same chapter 18, when Jesus wanted to give the parable about the publican who was praying in humility and the Pharisee who was praying in pride. Luke also explained the intention of the parable. Why? It was so important, he didn't want anybody to misunderstand it. It was the prerogative of the writer to do that. Two reasons. Maybe because he was writing to Theophilus, a friend of his, who was a Gentile convert, who didn't have the nuances and understanding of the Jews, who were people born to God. So he didn't want any occasion of misunderstanding. So Theophilus was his friend, possibly an aristocrat or a big politician, who maybe had come to know God, or who loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, the word Theophilus means one who loves God, or who is a friend of God. Theos, meaning God. You know Philios? You know Philio? We should know, at least in this church we know things. You know Philio is an adaptation of a kind of love. So it's called Theos and Philos. You can say the one who loves God, or the one who is a friend of God. So maybe because Luke was writing to a literal human being who was Theophilus, or writing to a figurative church, people who loved God, and didn't want those who love God to miss the import of this very important message. So he had to give like a spoiler. I am writing this parable to communicate to you that it's not about an unkind judge or a troublesome woman. It is about being importunate in prayer. Praise the Lord. So that's what we see Theophilus doing here, the Apostle Luke doing here. Now, let me just jump a few of those things on. So with this, and if Luke said, and he spoke a parable unto them to the end that men ought always to pray, and he didn't want any misunderstanding, what did he mean? What was the meaning? Now let's think about how we pray today and see the possibility of praying always in every circumstance and everywhere. So Luke was saying, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what Jesus is communicating. So what he's saying is that men should pray at every time. And I want to add what Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that we should pray about everything. So if Luke is saying, listen up guys, listen up, this is where this whole message is. If Luke is saying that, I don't want anybody to misunderstand this, that the intention of this parable is that men should pray always. Now, let's think about how we pray. How you pray. The way you pray, the way you understand prayer, can you pray always?
No.
The way we pray, if Luke is saying, listen, don't get this twisted. My intention for writing and Jesus' intention for communicating is that we should pray always. The way you divine pray, can we find a congruence between how you pray and this idea to pray always? Let's hold that in abeyance as we move. First of all, what is prayer? What is prayer? What is prayer? I have a definition, but I'll skip it. Why? It is so simple, you'll be disappointed. No, don't leave it. It will spoil the message. If I tell you what I think prayer is, you spend the rest of my time remaining bringing deep meanings and thinking how this guy is so shallow and making this very complex thing look simple. So I'll leave it. Let's all be safe and just move on. But somewhere I'll define it. Somewhere. I'll just drop it the way you will not know. So your heart, because if I define it for some people, this message has ended. But let's move. So why should we pray? Why should we pray? Not why do we pray? Why should, I'm asking, is that what is God's intention for designing prayer? As against why do we pray? What is our own intention and our purpose when we pray? Sometimes there are variants. Going by the definition also, which I'm skipping. So why should we pray? Why should we pray? You know, the why of a thing is as important as the what, and oftentimes even more important. The why of a thing is as important, and other times even more important than the what. For example, why you give is more important than what you give. Listen up, guys. I don't care what you give to God. Why you give that thing you give is more important to God than what you give. How do I mean? Because God doesn't spend dollars or naira or pound sterling or yen. He doesn't. He doesn't spend gold. God is spiritual. God doesn't make contact, physical contact with tangibilities. So to God, the real offering he gets from you is the reason for your giving, not the tangible thing you have given. So in giving, the why is more important than the what. In prayer, why you pray is more important than the act that you pray in the first place. For some of you, you have been grossly miseducated about prayer. So from the get-go, your prayer is wrong. And we understand that if you pray amiss, God is not sentimental about that one. Oh, we know. James said that you ask and get not because you ask amiss. Now, he didn't tell us how much energy that was spent in asking. He didn't even tell us the amount of offering that was tied. You get the point now? To the asking. He just said that you can ask for 10 days. You can ask for 10 years. You can offer yourself to be burnt. If you ask amiss, all your labor in asking is wasted. So why you pray is more important than the actual acts of prayer. Yeah. So why should we pray? Again, unfortunately for you, you have me as your pastor. Who doesn't have a one answer explanation to a question? So I'll take you again to Genesis to explain why you should pray or why God designed prayer. In Genesis chapter 1, 28, the Bible says that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over everything. He used one word there. He says, and rule over. Where is it? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subjugate it. That's where my interest is. God said that man should do two things to the earth. Number one, do what? Fill it. Number two, do what? Have dominion, subdue, or subjugate. The contemporary English version of the Bible says that fill the earth with people and bring the earth under control. So, two things God wanted man to do with the earth is to populate it with human beings and then bring the earth under his control. This other translation, God's word, says fill the earth and be its master. So God wanted man to fill up the whole earth with human beings and then be a master over the physical and cosmic world. God gave man that dominion. So God gave man complete control over the earth and its contents. Look at Psalms. Psalm 116 verse 16. Very fast. I thought it would be a very short introduction, but nothing is short. I have just discovered. Psalm 116 verse 16. The Bible says, the heaven, even the heavens, belongs to the Lord. Or belong to the Lord. But the earth, he, God, has given to the children of men. So, the heaven is God's property. But the earth, God gave to man. This is in going with what he told man in Genesis 1:28. That fill the earth and be the master. Bring the earth under your control. So, when God created man and the earth, he gave the earth over to man for man to be the master and have control over the earth. Now, there's a small caveat, Daniel 4 verse 17. The Bible says that this is by the decrees of the watchers to the intent that men might know that the Most High rules in the affairs of men and he gives it to anybody he wishes. So, there's a little caveat to what we call God's sovereignty. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's as if God gave the entire earth to man. So when we say God is sovereign, it's like you're saying, but we say God gave the whole earth to man to control. So it means God has no control over the earth. So it is what we call a shared sovereignty. Yes, God has rule over everything. But when it comes to affairs of the earth, listen. Are you listening? I want to drop it now. God has control over everything. But when it comes to the affairs of the earth, God has decided by his own self to limit his control over the earth through the agency of man. So, although God has control over everything, God doesn't directly dabble with everything. He has chosen by his own design, not constrained by external force, but by his own design to work his influence on the earth through the agency of man. So, it seems that he has to go through the permission of man to invade the earth. So, I'm trying to find a balance. Because when people say that you are entirely in charge of your destiny, that's not correct. Everything you see happens according to the will and the counsel of God. Others now say that we are just puppets. We are like pencils in the hands of God. He decides everything. That's not correct. What we have in the earth is shared sovereignty. Yes, God is sovereign. He can choose at certain intervals to overrule.
But normally his design is that he does everything in the realms of the earth through the tool of a human. Why? Because he doesn't break his own order. The order he placed is that the earth belongs to man. The heaven is his prerogative, but the earth he gave to man. So he chooses to subject himself to his own word. We know that God exalted his word above all his name. So if God says, I give the earth to man, he is subject to his own word. So if the earth belongs to man, I have to go through the seeming permission of man to have access and cause change on the earth. What are we talking about now? Why we should pray. So I'm traveling. But man now ceded control of the earth to the devil. Again, this is where we have a little extreme. And I told you, what the devil does is that he drives God's intentions to extremes, and then we have wrong perception. First of all, the extreme of God's sovereignty, I've been able to bring balance to it. Next, there's an extreme about the concept that when Adam sinned, he handed over the entire world and the entire humanity and the entire will to the devil. Yes, what Adam did that was entire was that every man became liable to eternal death. But what God did was that God found a way to give each generation an opportunity to decide how they will participate on the earth. Even though Adam, their progenitor, had handed over the earth to the devil, but it wasn't entire, as it were. Because what God did was that he came to each man and gave each man an opportunity to decide if they wanted to align with the devil and then face both temporal and eternal doom, or align with him, serve him on earth. Even after serving him, they still have to face eternal doom for the Old Testament. Are you traveling with me? Are you traveling with me? So he came to Abraham. Praise the Lord. He came to Abraham. And let me say this again, so you don't misunderstand me. God gave man in the Old Testament an opportunity to decide how their temporal destiny would be. By temporal, from the word tempus, which means time. In this time, it means although when man sinned, man became doomed to death eternally. Man had no chance to save their soul from the devil. But God gave man a chance that in time, man could decide how they wanted to live their lives. So they had respite in time, although they were still condemned to eternal death. Are you with me on that point? Now let's travel. So I can cite in defense of this, that if we say Adam's sin was complete and that every man was doomed eternally and in time, we should also say that when Christ died, automatically all men became saved without their input. Because these are the two grand parallels. And the Bible says that just as in one man, sin came and so death ruled by all men. Also through one man, when he died, life came and so death was reversed. But there's still a caveat in the death of Christ, that whosoever believes first, before they have access to the eternal life. So same with Adam. Although there was eternal death, which couldn't be reversed by man's action in the Old Testament, but God gave man a chance to be able to decide how their life would go, at least in time. So what happened in the Old Testament is that Abraham walked with God. He was a righteous man. And so he had a great life on earth. But when he died, he still went to be held in chains in hell. Moses walked on earth, but when he died, because he chose to walk with God here on earth, he led a good life on earth, but when he died, he went to hell. So the eternal salvation would be after Christ died and went to hell and then lose all of them. That is where their eternal destiny would be sealed. But on earth, they could choose to walk with God and have their lives on earth different. So God gave man this choice, and he did it through covenant. We are saying why we should pray. Follow this explanation. God called Abraham and said, I'm calling you to walk with me. So leave your father. Your father is a stock of the Adamic bondage. But I want to give you an opportunity to have a different life here on earth. Walk with me. Have faith in me. And if you walk with me, I will bless you. And God called to Abraham, told God, so it seems.
So what should be the sign of this covenant or this agreement? God now said, you circumcise yourself. So circumcision became an opportunity for man to decide to leave the queue of the devil and align with God. You are saying, I cut off a symbol of my old nature and now follow a new nature. So Abraham circumcised himself. And in circumcision, he proved to God that I believe you. Therefore, I now walk in a newness of life on this earth. Even though this, my circumcision, doesn't seal my eternal destiny. But just like I'm saying, Abraham's circumcision didn't automatically fix all his generation. God will still come to every generation and demand of them to act of their own accord, to align with this covenant. But this is a trick. For Abraham, his alignment was in his physical circumcision. For others, it was not. Because Abraham circumcised himself first, it was the first obedience. Then, when he circumcised Isaac, he now did a second obedience to bring down a rule of how it should be passed down. So, whereas Abraham obeyed God in circumcising himself, the real obedience was in circumcising Isaac. So he proved to God that I not just believe you, I hand over my generation to you by circumcising the next generation. When Isaac came, Isaac's faith in God was not in his own circumcision. Why? Isaac had no part. Hey, listen. Isaac had no part in his own circumcision. Why? He was only 8 days old. And what can an 8-day-old child do? So Isaac's circumcision in his flesh wasn't a proof of faith in God. God gave Isaac another chance by having him circumcise his own children. So when we circumcise our children, we are showing the real faith in God that I don't just trust you, I hand over my generation to you. So Isaac did to Esau and Jacob. That was where his own obedience was sealed. Esau and Jacob had to do the same for their own children. So although Adam had sinned and brought death to the whole human race, God gave man a chance to always prove if they wanted to follow him somehow. Yeah. And in that first generation, it happened through circumcision. Do you get to that point? The next point, we also see a pattern. God always required 3 consecutive generations to hand this thing down for him to establish a move on the earth. Why should we pray? Don't lose sight of where I'm going. Abraham did it. Isaac did it. Jacob did it. We are told that why God picked Abraham was that he knew he would not just obey in his flesh, but ensure it is passed down to generations. Unfortunately, it ended with the 3rd generation. We see successive generations unable to pass it down even to the 2nd generation. Moses walked with God. We heard nothing about his children. Aaron walked with God. His children were rogues and thieves. Eli was a priest. His children were scallywags. Even Samuel, that was anointed at birth, still failed that test. David, a man after God's heart, he tried with Solomon, but he ended there. We saw there was a failure where generations could not hand this move down to the next generation. So when it came to Joel, God said, I'm done with this family thing. He brought a new rule. He says, whosoever calls unto the name of the Lord, it is now per head. Per head. So he says, yes, man died. Man sinned. Man ruined everything. I had the intention to have familiarity and communion and fellowship with man. See, God created man for 2 reasons. To love man and to have fellowship with man. That's all there is. See, God didn't create you for you to eat and drive cars and live in houses. Those things are far byproducts. I always say this and I'll say it every time. Now, when you eat, why do you eat? Primarily, you eat so you can get nourishment, get life, build your immune system, and live long, right? Does anybody here eat so you can have a large poo when you go to the toilet? Anybody like that? Oh, think about it. Is there anybody now, when you go and pick bread after church, You are eating that bread. So when you go to the toilet, you fill up the whole place. Is that why you poo? Is that why you eat? Is that why you eat? Nobody eats so they can have big poo. Right? Right? Is it possible, all things being equal, to eat and not poo? So what is poo then? The end product of eating? No, the byproduct of eating. When we walk with God, things are not the end product of our work with God. Things are just a byproduct. Anybody who views spirituality as a means to getting things is like somebody who eats so you can have big poo. Something must be wrong with your head. So when God now instituted prayer, it was such that men should call on the name of the Lord and they are saved. So salvation is the first reason why God brought down prayer. Why should man pray to be saved? Because a man willfully handed over himself to the devil and signed that charter, bringing the devil over to take charge. So God requires and demands that for him to step in and save man, man has to offer a legal petition. It is called prayer. So prayer is simply talking to God. Prayer is having, talking, offering your words to God. Prayer is not hearing from God, because God doesn't pray to you. Prayer is not quoting the scriptures. That is great. Prayer is not meditating or confessing the scripture. That is wonderful. Now, these are wonderful things that are very tenable. Without it, you cannot do well in your faith. But when it comes to the idea of prayer, prayer is simply talking to God. It can be asking, it is talking. It can be worshiping, it is talking. It can be asking for yourself, it is talking. It can be asking for others, it is talking. But prayer is uttering words to God, to communicate to God. Simple. In the definition, it doesn't take account how you pray. It doesn't take into account the posture of your prayer. It doesn't take into account the accent or the tone of your voice. It doesn't take into account the state of your face. You can rumple your face and you are praying. You can be smiling, you can, and you are praying. You don't need to bring vocabularies to pray. There is no prayer vocabulary. My heavenly Father, El Shaddai, and that is not a necessity to prayer. If it's talking to God, it is talking to God. God, I am frustrated. Please help me. Prayer said. God, I am tired. I hand over to you. Prayer said. God, I am confused, but I know you are powerful. Prayer said. God, I am angry. I feel like killing somebody, but I trust you to help me. Prayer said. There is no manner. There is no posture. There's no definition. Once you talk to God, you have prayed. By this, we can know. We can pray out always. Because the way you pray, go into your closet. When you go to your closet when you are driving, tell me now, you are driving, you are facing trailer. Help me, Jesus. Prayer. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Prayer. Hey, prayer. Why? Because God requires that men call unto his name for salvation to come. He now says, whoever calls unto the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, the devil understands this. So what has he done with prayer? Drives it to extreme. So he tells you, you can't pray now, you're not in the mood to pray. Oh my God. Hey, you are in need of prayer, but it tells you you have to be in a mood to pray. Whereas anybody at any time who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it tells you you have to be in a mood to pray. So you don't pray. And guess what? When you don't pray, God has nothing to answer. Because the spiritual realm is very legalistic, extremely legalistic. I thank God for his mercy, though. If not, it's like a court of law. I ask this question again in this house.
No matter how grave and apparent a crime is, no matter how well people, how much people are suffering for a crime, no court rules on a matter unless somebody prays the court to rule on the matter. That's the principle of law. No matter how great a judge is, no matter how powerful a king is, in the tradition of judgment and justice, somebody has to pray a court for a court to rule on a matter, no matter how plain and how significant that matter is. Same with God. Man has to pray the court of heaven for the King of glory to rule on the affairs of man. And he says you should do that how? Always. Then there's only one other condition that God places for prayer. One other condition. That is why at the end of this Luke chapter 1, and Jesus now says, and I'll end with this. He said that this king knew not man, that knew not God, and had no regard for man. But this woman always came to him and then was pressing him in prayer, pressing him in prayer, pressing him in request. And the king said, even though I don't respect God or man, if I don't answer this woman, she will weary me with her request. Jesus now says that in the same way, God will answer speedily those who call to him day and night. An allusion to what Luke was saying, that you should pray always. But Jesus gave a caveat. He says, likewise, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It means the only thing that can stop a man from getting what they ask of God is that there is no faith present. Now he says there's no guarantee how long it will take. Let no man fool you. Prayer might not be answered immediately. We see importunity. It might take time but persist. Jesus says it might take time but I will surely show up. No matter how long you wait for the child, I must surely show up. He just says, but when I come, will I still find you faith? So some of you prayed for 2 days, then you fainted and gave up. Then when Jesus showed up to answer the prayer, he found no faith. And his hands once again were tied. Because in the rule of the protocol, faith has to be available for prayers to be answered. I don't care how long you have waited, just hang in there. Let faith not be missing. He might show up next week, next month, next year. Job said, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Any day he shows up, he find me faithful, waiting, asking, never doubting, always praying. Lord, have mercy on me. I asked yesterday, I will ask today. Lord, have mercy on me. Yes, I pray that I still go through some pain. I don't mind, because when he shows up, I should be having faith. Lord, have mercy on me. It's been 2 years, I don't have a child. I don't care. If he comes, will he find faith? Lord, thank you, I received my husband. God, thank you, I received my children. Keep asking. How should you pray? Always. About what? Everything. But when it shows up, let him find you having faith. Still having faith. Guess what? You will like this part. You will like this part. Sometimes your faith might be small. He doesn't mind. Because one man said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What kind of faith is that? It was called passive faith. But faith is faith. The faith was small. The man wasn't even sure if he had faith or not. He said, God, for all intents and purposes, I believe. But in case this faith is not enough, help my unbelief. He says, I will have mercy on this guy. The devil knows this, so he drives us to extremes. So men don't pray. Why? They don't feel like in the mood to pray. Men don't pray because they don't feel like their faith is big enough to pray. Men don't pray because they don't feel like they can pray as long as Rehoboth would pray. So they don't pray. Yes, Rehoboth prays for 20 hours. I speak my own for 2 minutes. But he says when men pray always and have faith, I come through for them. Prayer is not an exercise in vainglory. I talked about it on Tuesday. Let's avoid anything that is performative in our spirituality. When you perform to prove a point, you have lost God. You are now in theatrics and drama.
Sometimes the prayers are unheard, but the rule is same. I have prayed. I pray about everything. Something happened last week, Tuesday, and I shared the testimony with Brother Babs. Somebody was asking me for something. I didn't have what it took to give to the guy. And I am sure, I know the guy is not like uber spiritual that has fasted and prayed and asked God, attend to my case. But he prayed to God the way he knew how to. The answer was not in his hand. God wanted to use me to fix the problem. But I didn't have what it took to fix the problem. But somebody had prayed, and God was bound to answer. As he was speaking, God answered. He knew that God answered. I knew God answered. It was clear that God answered for this guy. Why? Somebody prayed. It was simple. Sometimes God comes through in a dramatic way. Other times, in a passive, seeming, undramatic, uncelebrated way. But God comes through all the same. The problem is that when he comes, will he find faith? Will he find faith? Thank you, Jesus. Yes, it's a good time to pray. It is a good time to pray. It is a good time to pray, guys. It is a good time to pray. You don't pray, right? Because you don't feel like you know how to pray. The how to pray is just to pray. Just talk God. Say, God, help me. Say, God, this my husband is frustrating me. Please help me. You mustn't have the right words or the language to put the nuances and have the vocabulary. Just pray. How do you pray? Just pray.
Teach us to pray.
Yes, yes, he can hear you. Just pray. Just pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Our Father, I thank you because this is your move on the earth to raise a praying people. It is obvious by the many incidences of this very thought in this season that you are raising people who have understanding of prayer, who walk in priesthood and intercession. I ask us to start this journey. Let it not end with another bout of knowledge packed in our heads, but let it be encounters packed in our hearts that we move from being people who just stare and wonder to those who understand how we engage you always about everything. Now, instead of worrying and gossiping, we just pray about it. Instead of worrying and quarreling and hating, we just pray about it. Instead of worrying and being discouraged, we just prayed about it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we refuse to take everything to God in prayer. Yes, we are weak and heavy laden. We are encumbered with loads of care. But when we remember that you, precious Savior, you are still our refuge, we find a solace in you. Do your friends despise and forsake you? Take you to God in prayer. Has your family forsaken you and then cast you away? Take you to God in prayer. Do men treat you like a nobody, persona non grata? Don't complain. Take it to God in prayer. In his arms he will bear you. You will surely find a solace there. Child of God, take it to God in prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord, about everything. Teach us to pray, Lord. Every time, teach us to pray, Lord. And let our faith not fail. Thank you, great God. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.